All right, so we are going to be in Exodus chapter 32 this morning. We're going to look at the story of the golden calf. I have been wanting to preach on this for a while, but didn't want to wait until I did a whole series through Exodus to do it, mainly because I feel like this story in particular and the theme it introduces in Scripture is very timely for the age in which we live and our moment in history. So I'm going to bring this to bear on us specifically, but I want to start with a little bit of background because I'm not going to read. It's a long story. In many ways, it's the story of humanity, but we can't talk about all of humanity. So I want to just give you a little background. Okay, so this is in Exodus 32, but before this, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Okay, and that was a miserable, miserable condition. God raises up Moses to lead them out through a series of plagues, and then they go across the river on dry land. You've seen, Prince of Egypt, that amazing story, the first miracle to begin a series of many more miracles as they travel through the desert, eating manna, which was this bread that just would appear on the ground. So God's feeding them from this mysterious, mystery bread / meat / whatever it was. Just directly, imagine being fed by God every day, right? They have the pillar of fire by night and the cloud during the day that's leading them step by step. It's Jesus, GPS. So that was, sorry, Marty, he's just disappointed. That was a pastor/dad joke. It's an amazing thing. They're being led by the hand practically all the way through the desert to the land which God had promised, okay? And what they do, generally, their kind of hobby throughout this journey is to grumble and complain. That's kind of what they do. They complain, and they start saying things like, oh, it was better back in Egypt. We were slaves. Yeah, that was that whole thing. But at least we had bowls of meat to eat. This manna is getting old. God, what you're providing for me is not meeting my felt needs. It's just meeting my physical needs, and that's not enough for us. And they grumble and they complain. And you have this tug of war between them and Moses. Because who hears the complaints? They're not going in their prayer tent by themselves and complaining directly to God. They're going to Moses, the prophet, the representative of God. And they complain to him. And it gets really frustrating. Okay, so this is kind of the story. And it leads them up to Mount Sinai, where God appears on the mountain in thunder, smoke, lightning, and earthquakes. We call this a theophany. I'll use that word a couple of times. It's God manifesting himself in a visible, physical way. Okay, and in this case, we get a theophany of a cloud, smoke, fire, wind, earthquakes. I mean, this is scary. Like, I'm not going up there. Whatever God is, I'm not going to go there because that's scary. Okay, we're not talking about peaceful, K-Love music playing and warm fuzzies, just hang with Jesus, have a cup of coffee, and get a hug. Like, that's not how he's presenting himself. This is scary. And what's happening here for the first time is God is introducing himself to the people directly. Because Moses gets the phone call from God and says, come up here. He says, okay, I'm going up, guys. Wish me luck. And he goes. Everybody else has to stay behind, probably because they would all die. Moses goes up the mountain into the scary cloud, the thunder, the lightning, the fire. And he sort of disappears into the smoke. While he's up there, God gives him the Ten Commandments. Okay, we all know those Ten Commandments, right? God writes them, it says, with his own finger on tablets of stone. He doesn't tell Moses, and then Moses dictates and writes down what God says. Moses is there, but God's the one that writes it, and it's in first person. So Moses comes down, and he presents the Ten Commandments, and they say, you shall not murder. You shall not. You. Not God told me to tell you. God speaks directly to the people for the first time. He's introducing himself. He's saying, this is going to be the nature of our relationship. This is how we can be friends. This is how we can know each other. This is how I'm going to relate to you and how you're going to relate to me. The first three items on the list we're going to focus on, you can find this in Exodus 21 through 18, the Ten Commandments. You can also find it probably on the internet in all sorts of forms. The first three items, we're just going to look at one. The first thing he says is, I am Yahweh, your God. He says, hello, my name is Yahweh. This is who I am. The God you've been, the God that, the one that led you out of Egypt, that did all those miracles, that let you go across the sea on dry land, that let you, that you, the pillar and the fire and all of that, the one that's been feeding you this whole time, this is my name. My name is Yahweh. I am your God. The second thing he says is, you cannot worship any other gods. I am the only God you're allowed to worship. Period. So all the other gods you've been worshiping, which they have been, all the your neighbor's gods, your friend's gods, your family's, your mama's God, your daddy's God, every god that you've got in your family that you've been worshiping for generations, all of it is out. I'm the only one. You can only have eyes for me because I only have eyes for you. Period. That was number two. The third thing he says is, you cannot make any idols representing any gods at all. You cannot worship any idols of any kind. That would include idols of Yahweh. So an idol is this thing, anything you make with your hands and then worshiping that thing as a representative of any god, you cannot do. So there's no other gods to be worshipped, and you can't worship any god, including me, with a thing you make with your hands. Okay? Those are the first three. All right, now that we've established that, let's read the story. Because Moses goes back up the mountain, which is amazing to me. I feel like one trip would be enough. But you see why this is important, because they needed immediate instructions, because I think God knew what they were about to do. He's like, look, they need to know. They need to be informed about how the basic instructions. And then Moses goes back up to get more detailed instructions about how to worship, the details of temple worship, how they're supposed to treat each other, all this long detailed stuff he gives them next. But they already have the Ten Commandments, all right? So here's the scenario. Moses has gone back up into the cloud. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Kind of a long time. Right at the end of that stint, at the end of that 40 days, this is what they do, okay? Exodus 32, 1 through 6, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, which is Moses' sidekick, and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I love that. This Moses guy walked out on us. Verse 2, so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. They said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. But Moses took too long. He just took too long. And they decided to break the first three rules that God gave them. They worshipped other gods. They fashioned an idol. And they said, these gods are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What did God say? I am the God. My name is Yahweh. I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And they have already, now Yahweh is interestingly included in who they're worshiping, who the idol is after. Isn't that interesting? Well, we're including him. He's in the mix. I just got a few other ones I want to throw in. I'm worried that the representative of God, Moses, the prophet, has disappeared. And I don't know how to relate to God anymore. Where is he? He's there. He's not here. And the guy that represented him is now gone. The one that told us what he would say and told us what he thought and was our connection to God is now gone, and he's taken too long. So I'm taking matters into my own hands and making an idol. Ancient Near East idol worship followed some very specific patterns. They did not see idols as symbols of a deity, nor did they see the idol as the same as the deity that they represented. Instead, they believed that the deity inhabited the idol in a special way. They would make the idol, then do a ritual to invite or entice the deity to inhabit it. It was essentially, they saw it as basically possessed by the deity. And then they would worship the deity by worshiping the idol, the thing that they had made. And this is exactly what they just did. They made a thing out of gold, a cow. They just made a cow. And then they had a ritual. And Aaron led it, and they made sacrifices to Yahweh and probably some other gods, and asked Yahweh and probably some other gods to come inhabit the thing. That's what they did. Up until this moment, Moses was their connection with Yahweh. What they seem to have missed is that now Yahweh has spoken directly to them and said, "I am your God. This is how I'm going to relate to you personally." He said, "You." Read the Ten Commandments. It's all personal. Now they're reverting to their old pagan ways to force Yahweh to move on their behalf without Moses. It starts to feel a little more familiar, doesn't it? So God tells Moses on the mountain, Moses up there getting a download from God, several chapters worth, and God stops the download and says, "Hey, Moses, you need to get down there. They've made an idol." He tells them what happens, what's happened. God calls them in that little narrative a stiff-necked people, and that becomes almost a nickname for them throughout the Old Testament, a stiff-necked people. My mom says I was the most stiff-necked of her children. It's not a badge of honor, but it kind of is. Stiff-necked, stubborn, resistant, unwilling to change. So Moses takes the stone tablets, hikes back down the mountain to see for himself, and here's what happens. Exodus 13, 15 to 24. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. It's been a big day for him. You'd think it would be more exciting, but it's not going to be. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the city of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Moses has an anger problem that comes up more than once. Verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. You want your idol? Drink it. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" I love his response. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Isn't that great? He tells enough of the true story, but leaves out the little parts where he says, "Give me the gold," and he makes the calf.
Doesn't this sound like Adam? God, this woman you gave me, she ate the apple. And I was just sort of standing there. And suddenly I'm eating an apple. I didn't even do it, right? Isn't this what we do? God's wrath was immediate. You can read it. 3,000 of the tribe of Levi are killed by the Levites themselves as they are ordained as the priests of the tabernacle. That's how the Levites became the Levites. They were going to work in the temple. And they were not going to be that root, that sin of idolatry was going to be rooted out of them before they could become the Levites. Then a plague comes on the entire nation. According to 1 Corinthians 10:8, 23,000 died. And here, idolatry becomes the central struggle of the Jews and of all believers from then until now. This does not deal with the idolatry problem. That's what you need to see. As epic as the wrath of God is over this one incident, it does not stop them. It becomes the story of their adventure through the Old Testament. And it becomes our story too. Understanding their idolatry can help us define it for ourselves. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not regularly tempted to fashion a golden cow out of my wife's jewelry and then do a ritual to invite God or any other God to come into it and then worship it. That's not something some cultures do. Okay? So if that's your culture, repent and stop that. But that's not a thing I'm dealing with every day. But I'll tell you what I do struggle with. I am regularly impatient, frustrated, and faithless when it comes to what seems like God's needless delay in it and inattention to my needs. God, you're taking too long. And go ahead and read that with a whiny voice. Taking too long. Why is it so hard? I asked you for this and you're taking too long. So what do? We reach out and we make something, we fashion something out of our own hands to do the thing that God is jealous to do himself. And we take it for ourselves. Paul says that greed is as the sin of idolatry. What is greed? Covetousness. You have something that I want. And God's not giving it to me. He gave it to you. You have a car that I want, a house that I want, a life that I want, peace or happiness or something that I want that I don't have. And God has either said no or he has delayed. And I've decided he's taking too long. I don't want to wait anymore. And so I'm either going to steal what you have and take it for myself. That's the deep desire of covetousness. It's not just to have the same thing as you. I want the thing that you have. It's one of the root causes of murder. I want your life, so I'm going to take it. It's not enough for me just to have the same. I want what you have. So we reach for the thing on our own. That is the sin of idolatry. The golden calf. I want to give you some examples to put a finer point on it. We could do a lot. So I'm going to do three. Three that I think are particularly relevant to us right now. The first one is comfort. The great American idol of comfort. This becomes really obvious when you leave the country and go to another, even just another first world country. We do comfort better than anybody in the world. You don't see it until you leave, but everything in our American world is built around comfort. Everything is temperature controlled, low friction, customer focused, value added, feature filled, and built to meet as many of your felt needs as possible without requiring you to do anything that makes you feel sad or uncomfortable. It is absolutely everywhere you go, everything you do. It was a big announcement to tell you that the air conditioner is not working. I'm worried, the air conditioner is not working. I wasn't kidding, it's Third World Sunday. And it's not really, because half the building is, you're sitting in it right now. It's cold. Some of y'all are upset because it's cold. Can we turn it down? Can we turn it up? 1 degree off in my house, and I'm like, oh, who's messing with the thermostat?
I have different temperatures for the daytime, and when I sleep at night, I like it a little colder at night, and I put on a blanket because I got to have outside my blanket's got to be this temperature, and inside the blanket's got to be a different temperature, but it can't be, we can't just have it all one temperature. This is insane. It really is crazy. I mean, I do it too. I'm just pointing it out. I don't want a coffee if I can't get it at a drive-thru. I want my steak cooked to exactly 145 internal temperature and on my table before it gets to 146. And no, I don't want pineapple on my pizza. You can put pineapple on half of it as long as the smell of the pineapple doesn't move over to my half of the pizza. You know how crazy it is that our streets are filled with eating establishments where your entire family can go in and every person in your family can have their own meal that's different from everyone else's. You can all have your own specific dinner that is catered to your desires. I want it this way and take this out of it. No mushrooms. Why would anybody put mushrooms on this? Take the mushrooms out. And it needs to be warm and ready and it needs to be different from everyone else at the table. And I want to sit here and have someone bring it to me. And then if you're not, don't bring it fast enough or ask me often enough what else you can get for me. I'm not giving you a good tip. And I'm going to complain all the way home and I'm going to go on the internet and complain about it. It is insane, the world we live in. You can go days without experiencing the weather at all. I have gone days not knowing what the temperature outside is. Most households have one car for every driver in the family. My neighborhood has so many cars, they can't fit them in all the driveways. So the HOA is always out driving around putting notices on people because they're putting their cars. You have to weave in and out like a slalom course through my neighborhood because everybody has too many cars. That's crazy. I think this entitlement has invaded the church in ways that are almost impossible to even see. We complain about Gen Z being entitled, but every one of us is grievously entitled. That is not a generational problem. The boomers complained about Gen X for being entitled. Gen X complained about millennials for being entitled. And millennials complained about Gen Z for being entitled. Everybody is entitled. You just don't see your own entitlement. And you think the other people are worse than you because they're entitled about different things than you. But the fact is, if we took away your comfort, everyone in here would begin to whine like the Israelites and complain. If we actually didn't have any air conditioning, think about it. If this building right now was 80-some degrees, whatever it is outside, yesterday it was like 100, the attendance in this room would be cut in half at least. Think about it. What is that? What is it? It's the God of comfort telling you, worship me instead of Yahweh. What's another one? Pragmatism. This one's sneakier. Pragmatism is the belief system that says that results are more important than methods. Put simply, the ends justify the means. It's the driving philosophy of our culture. If things look good, they are good. As long as it's Yahweh we are worshiping, it doesn't matter how we are doing it. Did it matter with the golden calf? They could have said, we are worshiping Yahweh. What does it matter if we're using a golden calf to do it? God said, it matters. It matters to me. Attendance at events is how we measure growth. Money in the bank, square footage, 401k size. Children who don't make too much noise at parties. The bottom line is how we measure success, and it's how most Christians measure success in the church and outside of the church. Is it working? And we define what is working by attendance and numbers and size, things like that. As a result, we don't start things when we can't guarantee that kind of success. The church is not risk averse, it's failure averse. If we think it won't work, if we think it won't generate results, we don't want to do it. We're scared to do it because we're scared it'll fail. If we don't have a plan, we don't obey God. Let's be honest.
If we don't have a plan that we trust will guarantee the thing will work, we don't obey God. We will say, God didn't say that because I can't guarantee it'll work. We don't have enough money, we don't move. We don't feel confident in our ability to do it, we don't start it. We call it being practical, but it's really just serving the false god of pragmatism. I think the inverse is also true when someone dangles a promotion in front of you. You will uproot your entire life for that extra 10% of income. You will move, you'll take your kids out of school, you'll leave your church, you'll leave your mission, you'll step away, you'll step off the field where God has called you, and you will move somewhere else just to get a little bit more money because you assume pragmatism. It's an assumption in your worldview. If it gives me better numbers, it's obvious God wants me to do it. And it's a terrible measuring stick for what God has called you to do. Third one, which is, you know, I'm just going there. Political and social power. I believe the American system of government has been the greatest system ever devised. I do believe that. It's produced more prosperity and freedom than the world has ever seen up until this point. But it is not the gospel. Democracy is not the good news of Jesus Christ, and America is not the kingdom of God. It is not the same thing. I think it's interesting if you look historically, for a while we won the culture wars. I don't know if you remember the 80s and 90s. I mean, we were upset in the 80s and 90s, but if we look back historically, we were winning. We had the cultural power and we had the political power. But it did not hold because earthly kingdoms come and go. Only the kingdom of God is forever. God wants the church to learn an important lesson. I hope that as you watched our two oligarchs argue in the recent presidential debate, argue over who had the best golf swing, I hope you heard the sound of our idols toppling over. The utter lack of concern for the real problems in this country. They do not ultimately care. Please don't be silly enough to allow the government Muppets to steal a moment of your peace, to steal any of your zeal. The zeal owed to God and His kingdom being shared with an earthly kingdom is the sin of idolatry. And if you feel anger, frustration, a lack of peace, worry, fear, vitriolic anger towards any one of the candidates putting themselves forward or towards your neighbors who aren't voting the way you think they should vote, you are being an idolater. It is idolatry in your heart that is stealing your peace. That you actually are foolish enough to think that if the right king gets put in onto the throne of America, that somehow everything will be fine and there will be peace for everyone. That is not the kingdom of God. Jesus said it is His kingdom and He is the only king. And it is His kingdom that brings peace and unity to the earth. That is the only kingdom that can do it. So I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't care. I'm not saying don't be informed. I'm saying don't put your zeal in a foolish king who is only seeking his own welfare. Psalm 26 through 8 says, "Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some," implying not us, surely, "some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." That is the church. You have the Spirit of Christ Himself, the power of God residing in you. Why are you so worried? What are you worried about? So those are just three idols. I've thought of more, but there's no time. You get the idea.
Anything that you're reaching for because God's taking too long is an idol to you. It could be marriage, it could be your kids, it could be your career. We could go on and on and on and on and on. So, there's so much more to the story of why God would prohibit making graven images of him. Like, why does he care so much? Like, if I just want to make a little idol and worship him, I'm still worshiping him. Why does he care so much? I think the answer starts in Genesis 1, where it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We, human beings, are made in God's image. God fashioned a representative of him to be on the earth, and it's us. Not something that we make. So he invested his own nature into you. It's an incredible thing. Then what did we do with it? In Genesis 3, we tossed it. We said, oh, it's not enough for me to be made in your image. I want to be you. I don't want to just reflect who you are to creation. I want to be you. That was the lie Satan told Eve, and it's what they believed. God's holding out on me, and if you would just eat of this thing he told you not to eat, you can be him. And so we reached out for something that he did not give us. Eve committed the same sin that the Israelites committed when they fashioned that golden calf. She tried to take something for herself that was not hers, and Adam joined right in, and that is what brought the fall, and the image of God in us was clouded over. It wasn't removed, but it's clouded over. But God had a plan for a perfect image bearer to come. Colossians 1. Now that this is in context, it's going to mean something different to you probably. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there is only one who is the perfect physical image of God in every single way, and that's Jesus. The fullness of God dwelled in him. He is the image of the invisible God. We don't need Moses anymore. We have Jesus. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what he means. He's a replacement of Adam, the replacement of that image. There's no one else to whom you can look to see what Yahweh is like but Jesus. To hold any other image up as an object of worship is to blaspheme the one true and perfect image, Jesus Christ. Idolatry is blaspheming against Christ because he's the only image we should look to. And that perfect image would die in our place and then raised from the dead 3 days later to trade his perfect image for our broken one. The story just keeps getting better and better, doesn't it? That original intent that God had with human beings to be these beautiful image bearers of his nature that was darkened by sin comes back around. Jesus does it perfectly and says, hey, how about you be an image bearer? Like the real thing. I'm going to come and dwell inside of you. Just like in Genesis when he told them, go fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with image bearers, Jesus is the same thing with the Great Commission. He says, hey, now that I've died for you, my perfect righteousness is now yours. Now I want you to go replicate that all around the world. Same command. Take my image and multiply it all over. That's your job. Go make spiritual babies. make disciples. But he tells them this time to wait. I love this because he doesn't say, hey, look, all you need is a little pragmatism, a little money in the bank, a little social and political power, and spread the gospel of comfort all over the world. He doesn't say that. He says, wait. Wait for me, and power will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. He says, wait. So what the next part of the story is, we find the 11 disciples about to become apostles, waiting in an upstairs room. And they're praying and waiting and praying and waiting and praying and waiting and probably stinking up the place, scared to go out, knowing that if they go out and they're associated with Jesus, they themselves could be killed. Jesus gave them this command. It was impossible to do, but here they are in the upper room praying and waiting, praying and waiting. And in Acts chapter 2, we see something familiar. Another theophany. A sound like a rushing wind, just like on Mount Sinai. Wind blowing, shaking the room. Just sound. And then we see fire in the middle of the wind, and it divides over their heads. Now, instead of there being one prophet, Moses, going up into the mountain, into the smoke and the wind and the fire, now the fire and the wind has come to them. And there is no intermediary other than Jesus himself. And that fire comes down, and they are all filled with the Spirit of Christ. Did you know that Paul sometimes calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ? Jesus himself dwelling within them, his power within them. You didn't have to go to the mountain. The mountain came to you, and it came to you because Jesus brought it to you, not because you earned it. Those are 11 ordinary people, just like you and I. Weak and desperate and praying, God, I cannot do the thing you told me to do. It is beyond my power to do it. You taught us to forsake social and political power. That's not the way of the kingdom. You taught us not to be comfortable. That is not the way of the kingdom. You said, take up your cross and follow me. And you taught us to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, not on pragmatic wisdom. And so here we are stuck between what you told us to do and what you told us not to do. How are we supposed to do the thing if you're not here? So they prayed in the upper room, and God answered with fire. The same God who was on Mount Sinai showed up in that room. And this is how the presence of Christ would spread from one believer to another, because these 11 guys in that moment went from disciples to apostles and stepped out of that room, and they preached boldly to the crowd. And that day, over 3,000 were added to the church. The image of Christ was replicated in 3,000 plus people in that moment, and thus began what we are standing in right now, the church. The same river that began in that moment we're in now. And I'm telling you, the way this happens is only through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. It is not through comfort. It will be uncomfortable. It will cost you your idols. It is not through pragmatism. You cannot plan your way into the impossible. And it is not through social and political power. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking this morning that many world religions hold this idea that the goal of life or enlightenment is to want or need nothing, to kind of have your flesh neutral. Like the things you want, the things you need, you take it or leave it. You're this perfect state of balance and not needing and not wanting anything. That is not Christianity. Christianity is not about self-denial. It's really not. It's about the ultimate joy. It's about taking your desires and directing them towards God. that he would be the ultimate satisfaction of everything you need and want. And the way we fight idolatry is not self-denial. It's not, I got to stop worshiping things. God made you to worship. And the desire to bow down and worship something, to need something outside of yourself, the need, the ability to say, I can't make life work without some help. I need something divine to help me, something all-powerful, all-knowing to help me. And if I don't get some help, I'm not going to make it. That is real and true, and you cannot shut that off. What God says is don't deny that, just turn it towards Him. Be dependent on Him. Trust Him. Put your life and your future and every need you have in Him, and that's where ultimate joy is. So don't try to shut down worship. I got to stop being so needy. I got to stop being so wanty. What's wrong with me? Oh, you just turn it to Him. Christianity is not about denying joy. It's about finding the ultimate joy. That's the only place where satisfaction is. It's such a lie that God's just the God of the no. No, 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 no. What's a good father do with his kids? Good father says, you can't have that because it's not good for you. It's going to kill you. It's going to make you sick. It's going to make you sad. It's going to give you diabetes. It's going to do something, right? So you can't have that thing. Not because the good father is irritated that the child wants a yummy thing. It's because the good father knows that there's something better to be had if they will only wait. That's the heart of your father. He says, I am going to satisfy your greatest and most deepest longing. I will be the satisfaction of that in a way that nothing else can. The way we stop being idolaters is we turn our needs towards Him. And we wait. We wait. We sit in the upper room and we wait for the power of God to come. I believe this church is in an upper room moment. You can't go back to the upper room. There is a sense in which there's only one. The Holy Spirit has come and He wants to keep coming on you. I'm saying if you look at the apostles from that moment forward, they always did things in a way that was reliant on the Holy Spirit. You don't see them at any point starting to have, you know, board meetings about if there's enough money in the budget to do the thing God's called them to do. What you see is them stopping and praying, God help us, God help us, God help us. And that's where we are. Because our idols are falling, all of them. Idols of celebrity and Hollywood are tumbling, crumbling to the ground. Everybody's like, what's going to happen with the movie industry? Who cares? I mean, who cares? What's going to happen with this and that? Idols falling, celebrity pastors falling all over the place. God, help me from, save us from that ever happening. Where you start looking at some guy in cool clothes and expensive shoes as somehow your Moses. Without him, we can't connect with God. Without Moses connecting us with Yahweh on the mountain, what are we supposed to do? You say, there's nothing changes because the mountain has come to you. You don't need Moses. You don't need me. You don't need me to tell you what this says. You can read it. So this is where we are this morning. And I want to, in just a second, we're going to worship again together. And I want to implore you to not spend too much time. I mean, yeah, repent of your idolatry, okay? Just, God, forgive me. I just compulsively go to the things to satisfy me that I shouldn't go to, and forgive me. But, you know, that's not the answer. The answer ultimately is to look to Jesus and to see yourself in that upstairs room. He has asked of you things that you cannot do by yourself. He has put you in this position of waiting on Him, unable to do it all yourself. And just begin to ask Him, God, I'm laying down everything I have, my calling, my safety, my comfort, my sense of happiness about tomorrow,
my marriage, my children, every problem, everything you've asked me to do, I'm laying it down here in front of you, and I'm saying, will you come, Holy Spirit, and help me do this? I cannot do this by myself. And what I'm going to do in the meantime is I'm going to look at you, I'm going to worship you with everything that I have. I'm going to make sure that I'm at least worshiping you harder than I worship these other trinkets in my life. That's what we do when we come together. So Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. Why don't we stand up and get ready to worship? Hebrews 12, verse 18 says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." That's Mount Sinai he's talking about. "For they could not endure the order that was given. Quote, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and best of all," verse 24, "and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But God, we ask you right now that we would have eyes only for you. God, teach us how to be faithful to the one true God, Yahweh, and to forsake all others. God, I pray for all of us here who, on one level or another, are angsty because of various idols toppling in our lives. And we have asked you many times to come and feed our idols that we lean on. And you consistently refuse. And at times we grumble and complain because you're not feeding and supporting our idols. God, we confess right now what we know is true, but sometimes we act like it's not. We confess that you are the only one that we need. And you are where our ultimate joy lies. I pray right now as we worship together that, Holy Spirit, you would come and just bring a singular focus to our desires. That we would bring our flesh under submission to worship right now. God, would you convict our hearts of the things we lean on, the things we grasp, because it feels like you're taking too long. Make us people who worship you fully in spirit and in truth. In the name of Jesus. Amen.